So think with me for a minute. When you need help, when you are feeling overwhelmed, maybe even a little oppressed, what is your usual reaction? And where do you go? Where's your knee-jerk reaction? Who can you not wait to talk to? That BFF that you call or text where you just kind of unload everything that's going on. Or maybe you go somewhere else for refuge. Maybe there's a substance, or maybe there's a physical place that you go to. Maybe you immerse yourself in your job. Where do you go to when you are oppressed, when you are overwhelmed? Better yet, what worldview filter do you then filter everything through? The situation that is causing you this stress, how do you interpret that? Do you interpret that in light of God? Do you even think that God's there? Do you think he cares? Do you think he's good? Do you think he can do anything about this situation? What is your worldview when you're being oppressed? Would you say that it's a biblical worldview? We could call all of this seeking refuge. And so when life does its thing, and it does it to all of us, right? Where do you seek refuge? And today our psalm has everything to say about that. So if you're not already there, head over to Psalm 9. We're going to dig into Psalm 9 today. We've got a big psalm today. You are probably looking at this going 20 verses and communion. Don't get nervous about lunch, okay? We're going to do it. I got a plan. We're going to attack this. Don't get nervous. Stay with me. We're going to move, okay? But join me in Psalm 9. It's widely held that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are one psalm together. It's said that Psalm 9 is mostly praise, Psalm 10 is mostly lament. So again, you can see where we're going next week because we'll be in Psalm 10. There is also no superscription in Psalm 10, but there is in Psalm 9. And Psalm 9 starts in the superscript that says, "To the choir master, according to the Muth Leben," "a psalm of David." So we know that David has written this again. It says the Psalm of David. And we have Muth Leben, which is perfectly clear, and I don't think we need to explain that at all. Commentators are all over the map on this. Some of them think it's about Goliath again. Some of them think it's a song about a son that has died. It's clear as mud. And many of you have like a little not very helpful note that says probably a musical or liturgical term there. We don't really know. And let's, for the sake of what we're doing today, let's realize that the meat of what God is going to tell us is in the psalm. This is just kind of setting us up. So let's be content with a little bit of ambiguity and vagueness in whatever Muth Leben is, and we will move on to the meat of the psalm. Look at Psalm 1 and 2. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." This is a call to worship. That's why Chris read it as a call to worship, almost like we know what we're doing. You know, once or twice we get it right. So it's a call to worship. It is time to say, hey, people, it's time to worship our great God. It is time to join our voices. It is time to think about who God is. It is time to gather together and ponder how great our God is. And you see the passion of David in this. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Be glad and exult." He's just oozing all over the place praise for God. But I wonder, guys, how many times in our prayer closet when it's time to pray, we say, "I'll give thanks to the Lord with some of my heart. I'll recount none of your wonderful deeds, but instead dwell upon everything that's going wrong. I'll dwell upon the sin that has entangled me. I'll dwell upon the relationships that are strained. I'll dwell upon all of these things that I need you to do. And I'm not going to take joy in that because it's the situation." So we're not dwelling upon our God. We're dwelling upon the situation. David's dwelling upon his God. But we maybe sometimes when we go to prayer, it's hard to say this. We dwell upon our situations. We look at things in the news and we are scared and drowning in worry. We're not coming to God with joyful worship focused on him, but instead maybe more of a morbid, self-centered, self-focused, dwelling continually on the negative of our situation and everything that is going on. We don't see that here with David. David points his gaze immediately towards the greatness of God. And sometimes in our prayers, we can even kind of cast a little shadow on God and say, God, look at the situation. What are you doing? You know, if you just would fix my life, then maybe I could say what David says. You know, I mean, give me a better life. Give me better kids or a better spouse or a better job or a better something, God, and then maybe I can say this. One commentator wrote, the foundation of despair is always ingratitude. The foundation of despair is always ingratitude. And if we don't come to our God with this mindset like David does, we are setting the foundation for despair and ingratitude. I know, I'm coming out swinging this morning early, and I swing at myself, I do, because really, I struggle with this as well. Everybody struggles with this. When you sit down to pray and you quiet your mind for just a minute, what happens? Situations flood in your mind. And we've got to learn, like David, to say, no, I'm going to focus on the greatness of my God with my whole heart. Spurgeon said, half a heart is no heart. We've got to trust and want to worship the God because it is about who he is, not about our situation. He continues. Look in the end of verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The term Most High is used frequently in the Old Testament. If you've read your Bibles, you know that term. Like in Psalm 47:2, which says, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. It means that there are no other gods. He is the only one worthy of worship, and we should respect, revere, honor, and fear him. And bow down to him. And this is the essence of worship. It's getting our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and our situation and onto the greatness of our God. This is worship. It's getting outside of ourselves and worshiping the greatness of our God. You think David doesn't have a reason for him to be thinking about his situation? Of course he does. But he's teaching us how to worship and taking our eyes off of us and onto the greatness of our God. God has done some very specific things for Israel, and we're going to look at some of them as we continue. Look at verse 3. I'm not going to read chapter 8, verse 3. I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. When my enemies turn back. This psalm is talking about a situation where God has delivered them, probably in battle, probably a war, where God has subdued and defeated the enemies before Israel, and they have turned back. They have turned around and ran away from Israel because Israel defeated them with the help of God. And remember that all of the Old Testament is an important part of God's big story. Sometimes we think about the Old Testament, we think about Israel, we think about all the battles, we think about the angry God, and we think about all the sacrifices. And it's like, okay, that's weird, and I can't really relate to that. But it's foundational for God's big story. Israel was not just going out and picking fights with other nations just because they wanted to beat them up and defeat them. God was working his plan through Israel to bring about a Messiah. He was establishing the nation. And the wars that Israel fought were God's wars. They weren't their wars. God was raining down judgment on the other nations for their rejection of him. And he was using Israel to do that. So he enabled them to do that, sometimes against impossible odds. They were in the right because they were being used by God for his righteous judgment. And so this is an account of how God maintained David's or God's just cause. And verse 4 is a very important pause point. When we look at it, it says, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Whose righteousness is this? It's God's. God's righteous judgment. It's God's righteousness. And sometimes maybe we're more concerned with our own righteousness or our own justice than we are with God's. And it's a good pause point to stop and think, what are we so passionate about? What are the things that we just get outraged when something happens to us? Are we more concerned with God's righteous judgment, or are we more concerned with what our own definition of righteousness is? This might be one of those texts that we're tempted to rip out of context and apply to ourselves and anyone who opposes us. Anyone who then violates our definition of what our righteousness is, then we are saying that you have become my enemy and then I inflict my wrath upon you. That's not what this passage is saying. Okay, can we separate that clearly? This is God inflicting his judgment on unrighteousness. This is not a license for us then to inflict judgment and war on people who disagree with us. Okay, it's very, very important. But sometimes we flare up in pride and we say, well, they disrespected me. They did this. They don't appreciate me. So I'm on the war path for revenge and to get my justice. We've got to be really careful we don't misapply scripture into something that scripture is not saying. We can't attach something to our personal preferences and then go back and put this scripture around it. It's God's justice. It's God's righteousness, not our own. And we need to constantly be comparing that to scripture to make sure that our own hearts are right with what we are passionate about. Ultimately, the battle for justice is God's, not ours. It's his battle and he will win it. Because as we saw a few weeks ago, we rest in the truth that God will not be defeated by the wicked. There's no one that's going to come and defeat God. And so it's his righteousness. It's his plan. It's his glory that he's fighting for, and he will defend it. And that's what Israel knows in this psalm. Verse 5 and 6 literally tells us that he will blot their names out forever. Look at 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cries you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. He's saying all of their rebellion against him, all of their rejection of him, all of their unrighteousness, he is going to make it so that they didn't even exist. It's like when your kids write on the wall and then you come and you paint over it. Usually, if you do it well enough, it's like that never even happened, right? That's what God's saying. I'm literally going to just wash over this whole thing. I'm really going to just paint over them so they didn't even look like they existed. And when we're in conflict, too, we need to understand, again, that our hearts get twisted up in what we think, not necessarily what is God's righteousness. And we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Look at what he says. They will come to an everlasting end or end in everlasting ruins. No one will remember them. Why? Because God is eternal. Because he reigns forever. We just sung that. God is eternal and he reigns forever. Enemies come and are defeated. Bad leaders come and go. But God's throne is established forever. And maybe this week, especially, we take courage in that. God's justice and his rule are forever. Look, that's what 7 and 8 tell us. But the Lord, Yahweh, right, sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The posture of the heart who is trusting in the power and righteousness of God is one that is at peace. It's one that takes joy and assurance in who God is. Knowing that he's the everlasting ruler, that there's no power that's going to defeat him, and that as verse 7 and 8 say, that he has established his throne forever for justice. And we said this last week, nobody's getting away with anything. The evil will not get away with anything. Even if they're not persecuted by our justice system in this life, they will not get away with anything. If they do not repent and turn in faith so that their sins are covered by the cross and blood, they're not going to get away with anything. And so we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to take the mantle of justice on ourselves and be like, we need to defeat these people. We need to fight them down because this psalm tells us to. The psalm is telling us that God will do it, not us. This psalm is telling us that God is righteous because, guys, we're not. We're not perfectly righteous. And so the things that we take on our shoulders to try and defeat, we need to make sure that they are in line with what God said, because he is perfectly righteous, not us. We're trusting in the power, the sovereignty, and the justice of God. God is the righteous judge, not us. I know, next week is really scary. Tuesday is really scary. But God is on his throne. God is the eternal ruler, okay? And God is using, as crazy as this election seems, God is establishing who he wants to be in power. And God is going to use it for his plan. And we can look at events in the Bible and we can remind ourselves that the men who thought they were nailing Jesus to the cross thought that they were putting Jesus to death. And they thought that they were silencing him. And they thought they were doing away with somebody that was causing trouble. But you see how God spun that? And God said, what you meant for evil, the biggest evil ever, because he was completely innocent, I provided salvation for those who will come in my name. Our God is sovereign. Can we just take encouragement in that? Let's not freak out, okay? Let's rest in the sovereignty and the eternal power of our God. One author wrote, we need to never fear that God will be dethroned, overreached, or defeated. He is the Most High. Let's remember that God is enthroned forever. And David trusts in his God. And that's where he goes next. And this, I believe, is the heart of the psalm today. Look at verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And you who know your, and those who know your name, put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. A stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Same Hebrew word for both of them. So you know they're trying to prove a point here. You know that they're stressing something here. Basically means fortress or defense or high place or refuge. Where do you go? David goes to God. Where do we go when life happens? Where is our refuge? Where do you go for shelter and protection? Specifically, when you're oppressed and helpless, you literally have nowhere else to turn, or it seems like everyone has abandoned you. Where do you turn to? David turns to God because he remembers who God is. You remember something like Deuteronomy 31:6, which tells us, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's who David runs to. That's who we need to run to. This promise was made to Israel, but God is still a stronghold for the oppressed in Jesus. So God protects Israel. He's their defender, their shield, their fortress, their strong tower. And indeed, God is still that for us today. He's still our fortress, our refuge, our strong tower that we go to. But there's something very important. Verse 10 tells us something very important. This is the important nuance here. Look at the end of it. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He just doesn't do this for everyone. He does it for those who seek God with faith. He did so as long as they sought him. The Old Testament tells of terrible accounts where Israel turned from God, right? And time again, God let them be overrun by their enemies as judgment because of false worship, because they were putting their hopes in other nations for protection. And God, time and time again, let them be defeated in battle because he wanted to discipline them. He wanted to bring them back. And he warned them time and time again, and he begged them, come back, turn back. And sometimes he lets that happen so that he gets our attention. So we turn back. Indeed, even in our own lives, we know that believers are disciplined for our good, for our growth. It's not always happy. It's not always, you know, a good thing that we want to go through. But God does it so that we turn around and we seek him. He protects them as long as they seek him. And so many times we are like Israel. We become oppressed. And where do we run? Anywhere but God. We run to substances like alcohol or medication. We numb ourselves with television or internet, sports for refuge and comfort. We want to run to career or relationships or sexual intimacy for fulfillment. Or maybe we don't really run anywhere at all. Or we just go turtle and give in to anxiety and give in to fear and don't do anything. All of those are responses that aren't pleasing to God. Because God wants us to run to him. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to find refuge in him, not any of those other things. God is a refuge for the oppressed. And I want to point out, too, that when we are oppressed, shouldn't the church be the number one place that people find refuge? That's why I love ministries like My Brother's Place. Spiritual and physical refuge. Come in here. We'll help you with your physical needs. We'll introduce you to the gospel. will love you like Jesus loves us. That is an awesome, awesome thing. The church has to be the representation of God's refuge for spiritual focus and physical focus, as we talked about with my brother's place. This ties back to worship. What we think will help us, we worship. What we think will comfort us, we run to. So therefore, we're worshiping whatever that is because we think it's going to help us. If we run to substances, we're actually using them as a functional savior. We're running to them because we think they're going to help us. God says, no, run to me. Seek me as your refuge and as your strength. We worship what we desire, and the oppressed desire God's deliverance. And we go to what we think will help us. And so we could say from this first part that the oppressed worship God by seeking refuge in him. The oppressed, actually, that's worship. The oppressed worship God by seeking refuge in him. And so many times we think of worship like this, like what we just did, right? We're singing and, you know, we're in the zone and we're thinking about God's grace. And that's, yes, that's true. But worship is so much more than singing. Worship is our lives, what we do with our lives, what we find value in, what we cherish, where our hearts go, what we think will help us. When we run to it, God wants to be that because that's an act of worship. And so when we're oppressed and we run to him, we're saying he can help us. We're saying he is the one who will provide for us. We're saying he is the just one who will fight for us. We're saying all of those things. And in that, we are worshiping God. And when we do not, we're not worshiping. We're not seeking refuge. You're worshiping in other things. And we seek other things for refuge. In Haiti, I have a picture of it. There's this giant castle called the Citadel. And it's built on a hill. And that road is about 114 miles long, and it's straight up. All right, it's probably not, but it feels like it. And it's always like 117 degrees. You can rent a donkey, where they will definitely take you up on the donkey. But we've done this twice, where you walk up this road and you keep going up and up and up. And sits this, on top of the hill sits this massive castle. I mean, this thing is massive. The walls are so thick, they're just rock, and it's great. Look at all those windows. You know what's in every one of those windows? A cannon. 360 cannons, okay? They're on top of a hill, and they've got cannons. There's nobody that's coming up that hill that's going to make it up that hill because they're going to get spotted, and they're going to get shot down. And they have giant, they have tons and tons of cannonballs that are still there to this day. They're just mountains of cannonballs just waiting. It is amazing. You run into that thing and shut the door, you're safe. There's nobody that's going to get you. There's nobody that's going to harm you in that. Guys, I show this picture so that we see that God is a refuge for our souls. That we run to him. We run because we value him. We understand who he is. That he can help us. That he is just. That he is right. That he is our protector. That he is our defender. And we run to him. And that's an act of worship. And so the oppressed worship God by seeking him in refuge. In times of trouble, when you are oppressed, what is your fortress of choice? Where do you go to? What's this in your life when you are oppressed? David says it clearly that God is a refuge for the oppressed. God says, run to me. And we are to seek him with appropriate intensity. And again, this kind of wells up again in worship. Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned on Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. David says this should well up in worship. When we consider who God is, it should well up in actual, like, worship. Singing songs. A song is something that just kind of bubbles out of you, right? This should be something that bubbles out of us. And it bubbles out of us in worship to God in the form of a song. And this is why David says that you should sing praises to the Lord. Because he is our refuge. Because he is a stronghold. Because he is who he says he is. The text goes on to prove that point further in verse 12. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. God says, listen, those who are seeking to avenge, those who are seeking to harm others, I will be the avenger of that. I am not, this is not getting by me. Those who even seek to murder others or harm others or prey upon others, I notice all of those things. and I am the one who will act for justice. Look at something really important, verse 11. Tell among the people his deeds. It's going to be really important in a minute. Look at the cry of the afflicted in verse 12. Be gracious to me, O God. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. See, tell among the peoples his deeds. Look at verse 14. That I may recount your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion or Jerusalem, I may rejoice in your salvation. God delivers us not just for our own benefit. God delivers us so that we can go and proclaim what has happened. So that others can see the greatness of God. So that others can rejoice in who God is. Why do the afflicted and the oppressed and the hated want God to save them? So that they can boast of God's gracious deliverance to everybody else. My God saved me. I was oppressed. I was hopeless. I was desperate. And he saved me. He rescued me. This is more worship as we're proclaiming the greatness of our God, our deliverer. And we're telling people of what he has done. Sometimes we struggle so much because maybe we just want the pain to stop and not necessarily do the hard work of growing and changing and ultimately then being able to profess what God has done for us. Because here's the cycle, right? We have things that go on in our life. We have pain that comes up. We have heat. We have stress. We have whatever the situation is. The pain gets so bad and we cry out for help. And maybe the pain lessens a little bit. And then we think, okay, we're good. And then we go on. But was anything solved? Was the heart changed? Did you grow? Did you change? No. Because then the pain comes back. The heat comes back. And once again, you're right back where you are. And it's a cycle that continues over and over again. God is glorified and changed lives. So we see that when we're delivered, when God has been our refuge, we can proclaim that God has actually done something in our hearts. We can bring testimony to the fact of God actually changing us, growing and changing us, so that God can be glorified. The ultimate goal of God delivering us is that God is glorified by a changed life. We're no longer in need of saving because God has changed us. And we proclaim his greatness in that. God changes us in Jesus, we know, this side of the cross, so that we bring him glory with our changed life, so that we can recount, as verse 1 and 2 said, all of his glorious, wonderful deeds, right? So we can turn around and do that. And we can praise God with our whole heart because he rescued us when we needed it and because he changed us and he grew us into the image of God, or God and Jesus, his son. And we see that salvation is not solely for our benefit. God looks gracious as he saves those who need it and changes them for his glory. But there are those, again, who are set up against God and his purposes. Those who are opposed to God and think that they are smart, but in reality they're not. As we said time and time again, they're not getting away with anything. Look at verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah, which is Hebrew for guitar solo. Okay? Just making sure you're tracking here and you're awake. I can prove it. It says for stringed instruments, that's Higayon, and then Selah is pause. Okay? Face-melting guitar solo right here. Just trying to... Come on, guys. Be with me. But it is a pause. Remember, we're dealing with music here, right? We're dealing with music, so yeah, it is a pause. So I believe somebody is taking a solo here. It's probably not electric guitar, just to throw that out there. But it's a pause, like again, where you pause and you reflect on the goodness of God. But we see in verse 15, the nations aren't getting away with anything. In the very pit that they've dug to entrap someone in, they've fallen in. In the very net that they've laid out for someone to get trapped in, they've been trapped in. Who is the one orchestrating all that? God. They're not getting away with anything. Their big schemes that they are scheming against Israel, that they're scheming against God to rebuke him or to reject him. He's saying, the very stuff that you're laying out is the very stuff I'm going to use to trap you And even in this, we can stop for a second and we can say that we're trapped by our own sin. Because one of the translations says that sinners are entrapped. And we know that the sin that we indulge in when we're not trusting in God completely for refuge, we turn to whatever it is in sin, that we're trapped in that. Then that there's the risk to be ensnared in that. That whatever we run to for salvation then turns on us and then is not something that's salvation. It's something that entraps us. And so when we give in to substances, or we give in to sexual intimacy that is sinful, when we give in to anger, when we give in to career, whatever it is, it can't provide what we're looking for it to do. So it entraps us. It snares us. And just like this, God says, and what you thought would be good is not. It's going to ensnare you. And we need to have wisdom in that. If this sounds familiar, it should. And Psalm 7:15, remember it said, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Remember, ultimately, no one is getting away with evil with our righteous God. The passage speaks of those who ignore God. Look at verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, or the place of the dead, all of the nations that forget God. Or maybe even better, this word could also be used to say ignore. Those that ignore God. It's pretty hard to forget God because we look around and we know that God created everything. Maybe sometimes we ignore him. Those nations that ignore God. God being the sovereign creator and ruler of all will not be ignored. And he will act. In a lame attempt to illustrate this, what if you're invited over to someone's house and they gave you a good spread and you drank all their wine and you ate all their food and you hung out with them and then you just left without saying a word? That's really rude, right? You'd want to thank them for what they did. You'd want to spend time with them. That's part of the reason they probably invited you over, was so that you can actually spend time with them. But if you just use them and then walk out, that's rude. It's a little illustration of what we do. Are we just using God and then ignoring him? Are we using all of the blessings that he has given us and then ignoring him? And not giving him his rightful place? Because God will not be ignored. He will act. And when we've seen that here, that he will act. God is ultimately the reason that we have anything we have, and we dare not disregard him. And God reminds them that they are the created things and he is the creator. Look at 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let the nations know that they are created things and you are the creator. Put the fear of God into them so that they know who you are. They remember their place. David emphatically calls on God to act and remind those who oppose and disregard him. They are but creations and he is the creator. And that brings us back full circle, because we've got to keep in mind who we are and who God is. We are the creation. He is the creator. We are dependent on him. We seek him for refuge, not ourselves. We need him. Why? Because salvation is found in no one else. We go to God. And so we could say in this part, seeking refuge in God alone brings him glory. There are no other options. We run to God for refuge because really he's the only refuge there is. And sometimes you'll find that out, that everything that you're seeking for comfort and resolution to all your problems and all that is not going to work, because we're created and he's the creator. We need that fear of God and who he is. And when we seek him alone, only him, we're reminded that as creatures, we seek our creator. We seek God and we seek refuge in him alone. We worship what we turn to, and we worship God by turning to him alone for refuge. There's no other power that will prevail. No one can defeat God's ultimate purposes. They are merely his creation. He's the creator. There is only one who will save Israel, and there's only one who will save us, and that's God. And he's given us Christ. We seek refuge in God alone, and we bring him glory. this side of the cross, we know that our ultimate salvation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are spiritually oppressed. We are in bondage to sin. We are all hopeless, like the oppressed are hopeless in our passage. And we know that there's only one solution for salvation. As Acts reminds us, there is no other name given under heaven for salvation, to be saved. It is only the name of Jesus Christ. And so this side of the cross, we've seen the fruit of Israel. We've seen what Israel has done, that they have done the mission, albeit somewhat weak in some times. And God has ultimately delivered the Messiah through Israel, that he's done it. And his name is Jesus. On this side of the cross, we can take courage that we know that ultimately we are all oppressed and separated from God by sin, but that he gives us deliverance in Christ. Jesus applies this very thing to himself as we wrap this up. In Luke 4:18, Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah as he starts his ministry, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus is the ultimate freedom for our oppression, because our ultimate oppression is a spiritual oppression. And we turn to Jesus to be free of that. And we turn only to Jesus to be free of that by faith. Jesus says, "Come to me. I will free you from the oppression that we feel." He did this, of course, by leaving heaven, by taking on human flesh, by being put on a cross and then resurrecting from the dead 3 days later. We know that Jesus has done the work, and we go to him. And so the oppressed worship God by finding their refuge in him, and seeking refuge in him alone brings God glory. Let me pray for us as we attempt to live our lives and to seek refuge only in him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this psalm that teaches us many things, Lord. We pray that as we digest this, that you would be glorified in our lives. And we pray for those that are struggling, those that are oppressed, those that are in despair. God, that they would seek you with all of their heart, like David did. They would seek you alone, and that you would reward them, Lord. We know you are a rewarder, Lord, for those who seek you. Please, God, show your glory by delivering those who seek you, and transform us by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we may no longer be oppressed and enslaved by sin. We may walk in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.